The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We have progressed as far as verse 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are given to silent prayer that each one might have the opportunity of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, add to your list of fakers, exorcism. There is no such thing as legitimate exorcism. The exorcist, the one who alleges to cast out demons, the one who uses magic spells and incantations, and in the name of Jesus type of thing, is a faker and a liar, and therefore to be avoided at all costs. The problem, of course, is the same always, whether it is a person who alleges to speak in tongues, or a person who alleges to be a divine healer, or whether it is an exorcist, they all fall into the same pattern. You see, the issue in the angelic conflict is volition, the function of man's free will. And all of these things blur that distinction. There are two kinds of demon activity today: demon possession and demon influence. Both of them, of course, are involvement in the cosmic system. Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. We're about to revise Cosmic 1 when we get to the doctrine, the new doctrine of demon possession. Demon possession is for unbelievers only. Demon influence for believer and unbeliever. Any believer or unbeliever in the cosmic system is under demon influence. For demon influence is the invasion of the personality, the thought pattern, the soul of either a believer or an unbeliever. Demon possession is demon invasion of the body. The demons who can do this are invisible. They are disembodied spirits. But all demons are not disembodied spirits. We are studying visible demons who are, of course, not operational on the earth today. Visible demons were operational in the antediluvian period of history, and visible demons will be operational at the end of the tribulation as we are studying. The demon invasion of the body we will call demon possession. The demon invasion of the soul and the personality we will call demon influence. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore the believer cannot be demon-possessed. When people are demon-possessed, they often have been put into contact with an exorcist. There is no such thing. Only one person ever cast out demons legitimately, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ during His first advent. And He did not even cast out demons in the power of His own deity. See, God has the power to cast out demons. But He didn't use His deity. He used His humanity in the prototype divine dynasphere. And He said in Matthew, If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, first class condition, and I do. No one else has that power or that ability. Our Lord delegated that power to the apostles as a spiritual gift. But whether it is our Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles who had the delegated authority only for their ministry and no one else's, whichever it was, neither could cast out a demon apart from the function of positive volition on the part of the patient, the victim. And every time our Lord cast out a demon or demons, the person always came to Him for help. Always. So that volition was the issue. When they came to the apostles, the same thing was true. They had positive volition and they wanted out. And they came to the one who could help. Now, in the tribulation, we're going to see something new in demonism. In the tribulation, we have demon armies, demon assault armies. They are visible. Just as demons were visible in the antediluvian civilization. We are going to see these demon armies in operation. The victims, the target for these demon armies, believers and unbelievers in the cosmic system. In other words, believers and unbelievers under demon influence. We are also going to see those who are under demon possession. Again, the difference in demon possession, the demon invades the body. In demon influence, the demon invades the soul and the personality. Now, people in the tribulation, the demon army we are studying now, we have already seen tortures for 5 months. That's grace before judgment. That's an opportunity to recover. And people can only recover from demon possession or demon influence by their own positive volition. For the unbeliever in demon possession, that positive volition must express itself by faith in Christ. For the believer under demon influence, that positive volition must express itself by rebound. Volition is still the issue. Always has and always will be. When I was in college as a Greek major, I had to take a course in mythology. The course was done primarily in the Greek language, but we were permitted one English textbook, which to me is still one of the greatest textbooks ever written. The book is called The Classic Myths in English Literature and in Art by Charles Mills Gailey, who is a professor of the English language and literature at the University of California. And he starts out his textbook, which is over almost 600 pages. He starts out by indicating the difference between a fable and a myth. And he points out that a fable is a story, like The Fox and the Grapes, in which characters and plot neither pretend to be reality nor demand credence. And they are fabricated as the vehicle of a moral or didactic instruction. Then he points out that myths, on the other hand, and I'm quoting him, are stories of anonymous origin, prevalent among primitive peoples, and by them accepted as true, concerning supernatural beings and events, or natural beings and events influenced by supernatural agencies. To me, that is an excellent definition. And I remember that, went back and found my textbook. I have very few of them left. This is one that I had retained. And this will, of course, be important to us as we get into this chapter and chapter 12. In between, there's a parenthesis. But I have always been indebted to Dr. L.S. Chafer, who is president of Dallas Theological Seminary and was my professor of Satanology. And for some of the ideas that he gave me, I have since then found many other things to add to it. I'm also indebted for my being squared away on demonism right from the start from another professor I had at Dallas Theological Seminary, who's now with the Lord, Dr. Merrill Unger. And the courses that I had from these two men gave me a tremendous background to be able to point out a lot of things which they never did point out, but at least they gave me all of the orthodox theological background for many of the things that we're going to be studying. We're going to have a new study on demon possession. In fact, we're going to have a new study on a lot of things. I was noting a couple of other things in this book on Greek mythology, which is not mythology at all, but as explained, myths are simply ways of explaining the origin of peoples, the origin of the world, and an explanation of life around a person, an explanation for the sky. The original god who ruled the planet Earth was called Uranus. That's, of course, the Latin word for heaven, taken from the Greek word Uranus, for heaven. Uranus personifies heaven. His wife Gaia, Earth. And, of course, she was his sister wife, and there, as a result of their marriage, there came forth from them the Titans and 100-handed monsters called the Cyclopes. The Titans appeared to be the personification of mighty convulsions of the physical world, of volcanic eruptions and earthquakes. They played a quarrelsome part in mythological history and were the instigators of hatred and strife. This, of course, is fascinating because mythology, without realizing it, is a history of demonism, as demonism was brought into the human race, and also an explanation for certain natural phenomena as well as supernatural. Homer specified two of the Titans, Iapetus and Cronus. Hesiod enumerates 13. Cronus, who was a Titan and therefore a son of Uranus and Gaia, Cronus became the ruler of the world. And Cronus, of course, is the source of three daughters who were the gods of Mount Olympus, Vesta, Ceres, and Juno, and three sons, Pluto, Neptune, and Jupiter. It was Jupiter who eventually took the rulership of the world away from him. The War of the Titans is one of the great wars of ancient history and is actually the human explanation of the angelic conflict. And in the War of the Titans, eventually Jupiter defeated his father, Cronus. He was holding forth. His fortification was on Mount Olympus. And for many ages, the war went on, and victory was in the balance. And finally, Jupiter, acting on the advice of his mother, Gaia, released from Tartarus. You've heard of Tartarus, where Uranus had confined them, the Cyclopes and the 100-handed monsters. And they hastened to the battlefield, and the Cyclopes came to support Jupiter with thunder, lightning, and the earthquake. These were the things that won the battle. And when Jupiter began his reign, he turned on his mother, Gaia, and though she had, or his grandmother, though she had, of course, aided him in the War of the Titans against her son Jupiter, or rather her son Cronus. And as a result, she was cast out. She had another son named Typhon, who became the source of other monsters. Typhon is described as having a neck from which 100 dragon heads sprout. His eyes shot like fire. From his tongue proceeded the hissing of snakes, bellowing of bulls, the roaring of lions, the barking of dogs, the pipings and screams, and at times the voice and utterance of the gods themselves. Later still, the giants were the offspring of the blood of the wounded Uranus in the Titan War. And they are described as creatures nearer to men than the Titans. They clothed themselves in skins of beasts and armed themselves with rocks and trunks of trees. Their bodies and lower limbs were of snakes. Now, all of these things, of course, are inaccurate as far as the Bible is concerned, but they use the same type of concept. We're going to see that when we get to the second demon assault army. Now, let's go back to verse 5, review a couple of things, bring us all up to date. In verse 5, also they, the first demon assault army, were not permitted to kill them, Homo sapien living in the cosmic system during the tribulation, but to torture them for 5 months. And their torture, that is the torture administered by the first demon assault army, is like the torture of a scorpion when it strikes a man. This is an attack from a visible supernatural army, as we have noted. There are four demon attacks on humanity during the course of human history. We will develop these four demon attacks in four separate doctrines when we finish chapter 9. But to remind you again, there is the attack of the antediluvian civilization, the genetic attack, the sexual invasion of Genesis 6, 1 through 13, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, and Jude 6. The objective was to hinder the humanity of Christ coming in the flesh. And the older Greek heroes are the result of this attack. And whether we have a demon, after all, Apollo, Phoebus Apollo was a demon. Zeus was a demon. Ares was a demon. And when these demons were able to infiltrate and sexually invade the human race, the result was an attack upon the humanity of Christ. This is the reason for the flood. And the flood then becomes a divider of the two civilizations so far. That is the antediluvian civilization and the post-diluvian civilization. There was a civilization before that that involved two people in the garden. Then in the post-diluvian civilization, there are two demon attacks. The first is demon possession, in which is the demon invasion of the human body. And all expressions of demon antagonism toward Christian doctrine and believers is expressed through human beings. Now, in the antediluvian civilization, the attack was a visible type demon, now in Tartarus. A visible type demon toward a visible female human race. Once this was shut down, and the only true line of the human race that was left was Noah, well, Methuselah. Methuselah died the day the flood started. Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's all. So there were nine people. Methuselah died, leaving eight that went into the post-diluvian civilization. Everyone else was tainted with the angelic infiltration. That was a visible attack. Now we're in the post-diluvian civilization. And in the post-diluvian civilization, the only category of demon which is permitted on planet Earth and in the second heavens is a disembodied spirit. These demons were not disembodied. They are now, of course, locked up in Tartarus. We have studied Tartarus as one of the two great prisons in Hades for angelic creatures, fallen angels. Now, when we get over to the post-diluvian civilization, there are two attacks, but these attacks are not direct because demons that are operational today are disembodied spirits. Therefore, they are invisible, and they must indwell the body of someone else to attack Homo sapien, who is doing the will of God. Homo sapien doing the will of God, unbeliever, who adheres to the laws of divine establishment. Homo sapien doing the will of God, believer, is the one who adheres to the laws of divine establishment, category one, truth, category two, and fulfills the Christian way of life inside the divine dynasphere, category three, truth. And therefore, the attack is from a demon-possessed person toward another person. So that, of course, is the invisible attack, demon possession. And, of course, the vehicle is a person who is the body of a demon-possessed person. Only the unbeliever can be demon-possessed, And he can only be demon-possessed by his own consent or volition. The major vehicle for demon possession is idolatry. There are other ways, but we will study in great detail the whole system of idolatry and the Phallic cult by which demon possession is accomplished. No one has ever been demon possessed apart from their own consent. And there are a series of decisions that the individual makes by which he comes to that position. Again, the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that the demon cannot inhabit the body of a believer. The other form of attack is demon influence, in which the demon invades the thinking of the soul and penetrates the personality modus operandi of that individual. Demon influence on the soul of anyone who resides and functions in the cosmic system. Again, unless by your own consent you enter cosmic one and cosmic two, it is impossible for demon influence to occur. And just as the major system for demon possession is idolatry, the major system for demon influence is arrogance. When arrogance invades the personality, and arrogance invades the thinking of the soul, and the decisions of the soul are made from arrogance, and the emotion of the soul is related to arrogance, then you have the first form of demon influence. While only unbelievers can be demon possessed, both believers and unbelievers in the cosmic system can be under demon influence unless they get out by rebound. Demon possession affects the body. Demon influence affects the soul. Both those who are demon possessed and those who are under demon influence live and function inside Satan's cosmic system. And this dramatizes the tremendous number of decisions each person must make to become a target for either demon possession or demon influence. But the attack we are studying is the physical attack of demons against mankind. And this does not occur till the end of the tribulation. There are three great demon assault armies. We are in process of studying the first demon assault army, commanded by Abaddon, who is the highest ranking demon outside of Satan himself. Of course, there are other demon princes like Beelzebub, and Beelzebub's major job seems to be to fake out exorcism and relate it to the human race. For example, Beelzebub is the one who controls demon possession. And when Beelzebub says, get out, then the demon gets out. And Beelzebub never tells the demon or demons to leave an unbeliever unless there is some loud-mouthed, flannel-faced, stupid person around who is passing himself off as an exorcist. And it could be anything from a fundy minister to a magician. And only under those conditions, so that people say, I was really healed. That's because Beelzebub tells the demons who produce illness to leave. And they leave, and the person really was healed. And of course, that is a case of evil assisting evil to give credibility to an evil human being. Now, of course, the other system is when the power of God fights evil. And this is primarily a matter of your own choice. Now, the first demon assault army is going to torture for 5 months, as we have noted. It is described in Revelation 9, 1 through 12. We have arrived at verse 8. The second demon assault army is an army group. It is not one army, but four armies in one group. It is commanded by four demon general officers residing under the Euphrates at present. We will study it in Revelation 9, 13 through 21. And from the biblical description, the accurate description, you will begin to see certain things that are comparable to the Cyclopes, the Titans, the Giants, the Typhons, and other types of supernatural creatures which have come down to us from mythology. The second demon assault army group will actually kill off one-third of the people of the earth. It is synonymous with the sixth trumpet, just as the first attack is synonymous with the fifth trumpet. The third assault army is commanded by Satan himself. That army now resides in heaven. We will study that army in great detail. It is Satan's last attempt. This is the elite guard of Satan's military forces, which are very numerous. As a matter of fact, we will note the corrected translation. In the second demon assault army group are 200 million demons. Now, all of this means that in the future, we will not be here, we will be in heaven, but in the future, there will be visible attacks from demons, just as there was visible courtship and wooing of demons in the antediluvian period of history. And this, of course, will come at the end of the tribulation. Of course, demon torture and the killing of Homo sapiens is a historical trend reserved for the last half of the tribulation. It does not exist now, and it will not exist until that time. Demon attacks on Homo sapiens at the present time are limited to demon possession plus demon influence. Demon influence is going to be one of the more difficult things for people to comprehend until they simply relate it to cosmic living. Of the four demon attacks in the history of mankind, the sexual attack of Genesis 6, demon possession, demon influence, and the direct attack of the demon assault armies, the most prominent and the one with which we must deal today, every day, is the problem of demon influence. Demon influence, again, is not the penetration of the human body. It is the infiltration of the thinking of the soul, the invasion of the human personality. And, of course, it is open to believer and unbeliever. Demon possession is a phenomenon related to the unbeliever only. Demon influence is a phenomenon related to both believer and unbeliever in the cosmic system. At the end of the tribulation, mankind in the cosmic system will be the target of these three demon assault armies, and this constitutes direct physical violence against man from demons, something that does not exist at the present time. At the present time, demons are only capable of two categories of violence. And the demons who are disembodied spirits, therefore invisible. Whereas the demons that attack in the tribulation are not disembodied. They occupy angelic bodies, and they are described in their military uniforms. But today, demons are capable of two categories of violence. First, indirect violence, in which the demon must use another human being as the vehicle to express his violence. And this results in the attack of man against man. A demon-possessed person or a demon-influenced person attacking another person or persons. If it's demon possession, it will be extremely violent. If it is demon influence, it will be the expression of anger or jealousy or vindictiveness or implacability or have revenge motivation. And the violence will be what we call normal violence. Just how hard you can punch, how well can you shoot, etc. As over against the tremendous and intense strength and violence of demon possession. All terrorism, all criminal activity, all function of religious cults and certain organizations like the KGB are the result of either demon influence or demon possession. In the case of idolatry, certain religious activities, like we've noted in the past, the Tugs, pronounced in English, they call it the Thugs, but they're called the Tugs of India. And they worship Kali, and it was demon possession. The worship of Kali, the goddess Kali, was the idolatry. They were demon possessed. They still hold all records for the greatest criminal organization of all kind, including any we have today, like the Mafia. There never has been a criminal organization like the Tugs. They were demon possessed. They killed millions of people. They stole millions and even perhaps billions of dollars worth of property. And they were finally wiped out in the end of the last century by one courageous Englishman. The rise of Adolf Hitler is a case of demon possession. And the violence that he brought to the world is an illustration of the indirect system of violence. Or the rise of Joseph Stalin is an illustration of the same. The Jones cult had demon-possessed leaders, and as such, therefore, had that same concept of violence and even suicide. More common is demon influence from the cosmic system, which is the source of most violence we see today. Acts of hatred, anger, any form of arrogance come from this source. The criminal activity, then, acts of terrorism. And if you want another illustration of demon possession being the source of crime, the Moros of Mindanao at the beginning of this century, they were demon-possessed in their Yerga Mantando, and they were practically unstoppable, which is why the .45 became the cartridge for the United States Army. Demon influence is obvious, and even demon possession in the Bader Meinhof gang of Germany, the Red Brigade of Italy, other terrorist organizations. Even the support of third world terrorism by the World Council of Churches is a classical illustration of demon influence. So believer and unbeliever, apart from the perception of doctrine and fellowship with God in the divine dynasphere, are vulnerable to the cosmic system and its demon influence. There is also a second category, direct violence. This is a phenomenon reserved for the last half of the tribulation. It is the phenomenon we are studying. The assault of the first, second, and third demon armies. Now, all of this led to an application we took up over the holidays, which is an extremely important application to our lives. We have already learned something about demons, nothing compared to what we're going to, but we have learned something from these three great demon attacks. We have learned the principle of making a decision from a position of strength over against making a decision from a position of weakness. This is one of the major applications. Every decision you make in life is either made from a position of strength or a position of weakness. All decisions made for the cosmic system or decisions made inside the cosmic system are decisions made from a position of weakness. So to simplify it, all position of weakness decisions are made either to get into the cosmic system or once in to make your decisions under demon influence or demon possession. Only two decisions can be made in the cosmic system, which are made from a position of strength. And the strength, position of strength here, the strength is the grace of God. The one for the unbeliever is to believe in Christ. That is his first decision made from a position of strength. For the believer in the cosmic system to rebound, that is a decision made from a position of strength. Decisions made in the divine dynasphere are therefore always decisions made from a position of strength. When you make a decision in the cosmic system to rebound, you re-enter the divine dynasphere, gate one, through the filling of the Spirit. This decision to rebound is made from a position of strength. It is the function of your royal priesthood, utilizing the grace of God to get back in fellowship. You make a decision then to get into the cosmic system, or into the divine dynasphere. That's made from a position of strength. You function inside the divine dynasphere. Those are decisions made from a position of strength. Suppose you decide to sin under pressure of temptation. You step outside of the divine dynasphere. You enter gate 8 of cosmic 2. You enter gate 1 of cosmic 1. That is made a decision made from a position of weakness. So all decisions fall into this category. Good decisions are made from a position of strength. Bad decisions that we have discussed in the past are made from a position of weakness. The target for the attack of demon assault armies at the end of the tribulation is personnel living in the cosmic system. Two categories of man live in the cosmic system, believers and unbelievers, at the end of the tribulation. They are the victims of violence from demon assault armies because they have made many decisions from a position of weakness. And therefore they suffer 5 months torture, and they die, second demon assault army group, from the attacks of these two demon armies because they have made their decisions from a position of weakness. And even though the assault, the one we are studying, the first demon assault army, the attack of the first demon assault army, has a mandate, a limitation mandate. It cannot kill, only torture. That 5 months of torture gives people 5 months to make one decision from a position of strength in a situation of weakness. Nothing is greater in man when he's in a position of total weakness. He's helpless against that demon army to make a decision of strength. And grace provides the opportunity for the unbelievers to rebound, or rather to believe in Christ, for the believers to rebound, for unbelievers to accept Christ as Savior. 5 months. No one ever had a greater opportunity. The justice of God never shines brighter than in giving them 5 months to come back to reality. And yet they do not do it. They have the opportunity of making one decision from a position of strength for the unbeliever to believe in Christ under all his torture and get out of it immediately. For the believer to rebound. Grace is the basis for making a decision from a position of strength. But they didn't do it. Instead, they try to commit suicide. That is a decision from a position of weakness. The rationale, of course, in Satan here in destroying his own servants in the cosmic system is obvious. He is cast out of heaven. His time is short. And he doesn't want any more losers hanging around. But there is one category of personnel in the cosmic system he will not touch. And that is a certain category of demon-possessed unbelievers. And the reason he won't touch them is given at the end of the chapter. Religion must carry on. Religion is still one of the Satan's greatest tactical systems. And therefore he's going to turn this tactical system of religion on the world. And this is amplified in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. But demon-possessed persons, says the end of the chapter, do not repent. Do not change their mind about their idolatries. We will study that passage and see that idolatry is worshiping demons. And they do not change their mind about their idolatries. They continue to worship demons. They won't change their mind. They won't repent. And therefore, they continue the phallic cult described in verse 21. Now, that is a hardcore demon possession. A hardcore demon possession manifest by the Fali cult, manifest by human sacrifice. And this is the one group that Satan will not permit to be destroyed, because he must use against man not only the attack of demon armies, but he must use man attacking man, man persuading man for Satan's cause. Now, the application to us should be very obvious by this time. Every day, thousands of people, including believers in Christ, make hundreds of thousands of decisions from a position of weakness. We have seen it in our national life and the decline of our country, because political decisions are being made from a position of weakness. Liberalism is merely one of the manifestations of cosmic involvement. Cosmic involvement means demon influence. Demon influence means that decisions are made politically for things like a nuclear freeze, an attempt to get us to approve the new SALT treaty, anti-gun legislation, the abolition of capital punishment, taxing industry out of existence, the windfall's profit tax, government destruction of free enterprise through bureaucratic interference is a manifestation of the many, many thousands of decisions that are made politically from a position of weakness. Weakness being cosmic involvement and therefore demon influence. Now, this doesn't mean the people who are making these decisions are frothing at the mouth or rolling around in the dirt or screaming or hollering. That is demon possession under certain conditions. Some people under demon possession merely get very ill. There are demon-induced illnesses, illnesses from bacteria, illness from virus, illnesses, of course, from the malfunction of the body. That's one category. But demon-induced illness is an entirely different category. But that is not nearly as prominent today as demon influence. Through cosmic arrogance and ignorance, labor unions make decisions from a position of weakness to strike in time of economic recession and depression. Lust for money and benefits became the position of weakness from which the pro football players made their decision to strike. Lust for a woman forms a position of weakness for the decision to fornicate or to rape. Pressure from drug addiction forms a position of weakness for the decision to steal or commit other crimes to support the habit. The pressure of getting behind in a football game leads to a decision from a position of weakness to abandon the game plan and start throwing the ball, passing on every down, so they're intercepted and you get defeated. The defeat is even worse. The end is worse than the beginning of the defeat. So the arrogance, of course, of winning a football game. I'll never forget the University of Houston. They had decisively defeated Notre Dame in three quarters in the Cotton Bowl. And they started hot-dogging it in front of the camera. We're number one. And they became very conservative in the game plan. And as a result, Notre Dame began to catch up. And by the time the game was over, they had won the game. And, of course, University of Houston defeated itself. Decisions from a position of weakness. The problem of ignorance and arrogance is seen, for example, in the field of medicine, where a person has a disease which can only be cured by medication prescribed by a doctor. But the person makes a decision from a position of weakness to try vitamins or health foods or something of this sort. And there's nothing wrong with vitamins and health foods, but they are not a panacea. And if a person can only be cured by medication, then a decision from a position of strength says he takes the medication. There are so many people who have borderline problems and psychosis and other similar problems, and they need to take their medication. But someone comes along and says, you don't have to take your medication. Take vitamins. Therefore, they abandon their medication, and that's a decision from a position of weakness. If a person made the decision to take the medication and continue it, it would be a decision then from a position of strength. A person is totally ignorant of the commodity market. He doesn't know anything about the commodity market. But he makes a decision to enter the commodity market. That decision is made from a position of weakness because he is ignorant. Maybe he made a lot of money in something else, and he's arrogant about that. And so his arrogance plus his ignorance places him in a position of weakness, and he makes his decision from a position of weakness. Perhaps a little better illustration would be a person who knows nothing about poker makes a decision from a position of weakness to play poker with four professional gamblers. And, of course, a person decides from a position of weakness to drive an automobile while intoxicated, with the result that he has a terrible year and years of problems, and he is constantly making decisions from a position of weakness. Well, all of this simply brings us to Revelation chapter 9, verse 8. The corrected translation, as far as we have gone, sounds like this. Consequently, men, homo sapien, both believer and unbeliever, living in the cosmic system during the tribulation. Men in those days, the last half of the tribulation, will seek death, but they will not find it. They will have an intense desire to die, but death will elude them. Death flees away from them. This is making a decision from a position of weakness. They try to kill themselves, and the decision for suicide is a decision from a position of weakness. Now, this is a visible demon army. Verse 7. Now, the appearance of the locust demons are like cavalry horses, which have been prepared for warfare. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. This is their army patch. This is like a divisional patch. This is like a corps patch or an army patch. They do not wear crowns of gold. It's like a crown of gold. As it were, crowns like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. Furthermore, and that's where we begin tonight in verse 8, with a little word furthermore. Furthermore, of course, is taken from the conjunction chi. Furthermore, they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Now, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, and always in every period of history, there are certain buzzwords that mean certain things, like long hair of a woman meant beauty in the time in which this was written. So when it says they had hair like the hair of women, this is a buzzword for beauty. The woman's hair depicts both beauty and attractiveness. These demons had physical attractiveness. Remember that angels, both elect and fallen, have great beauty. Note the description, for example, of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning at verse 12. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Satan was perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your clothing. Ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And you were appointed the cherub who guards the throne room. Furthermore, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until error was found in you. Your frontal lobe became arrogant because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your glamour. There seems to be a relationship between the hair of the woman in this passage and the concept of beauty, glamour, related to arrogance. Now, beauty and glamour do not have to be related to arrogance. It just so happens they are with these demons. Beauty plus glamour is the arrogant motivation in the satanic revolt against God. And beauty is, of course, reflected often in the long hair of a woman. The beauty of demons, of course, is a trap for those who are attracted, a facade to lure victims. For demons have great power, as illustrated by the teeth of the lion. The teeth of the lion indicate that behind the facade of beauty is the ruthless desire to destroy. So we have a case here of where beauty attracts the victim. Beauty destroys. And the connotation of attraction is the long hair of the woman. The connotation of destruction, the teeth of the lion. That is the concept of the passage. So this is not only a surprise army, but it is one in which they are surprised by the attraction of beauty. They surprised by the destruction. The teeth of a lion are great, but no matter how great the teeth are, how big they are, they're meaningless without the jaw muscle. It's the jaw muscle of the lion that is so phenomenal. And this is the torture system. So the concept, of course, when a man has long hair, we learn from other passages, that is considered to be evil and effeminate and a sign of great weakness. The exceptions were, of course, in the Old Testament, people like Samson. But long hair is a sign of revolt against the laws of divine establishment. And it's always interesting that while certain men in the Bible, like David, are called beautiful, beauty is related to the woman. And attractiveness, of course, the man's attractiveness to the man. Attractiveness meaning short hair. We have studied the long and short hair passage before in Corinthians. Here, of course, the demon army have long hair. They have long hair not only to attract their victims, but also to demonstrate that they are anti-establishment, anti-human being. Beauty attracts to destroy is the principle. So it has always been with creature beauty. Beauty can be a source of either appreciation or distraction. If you are attracted to another human being, a man attracted to a woman or a woman to a man, that attraction can either distract you, and the distraction puts you in a position of weakness. Distraction, you make decisions from a position of weakness. If you are, of course, if you are appreciative and therefore you are on an even keel, then you make your decisions from a position of strength. This is another principle behind all of this. Beauty can be appreciated or beauty can be a distraction. The appreciation of beauty demands humility. Humility is the basis for capacity for love. The distraction of beauty leads to arrogance. Arrogance means no capacity for love. So beauty in an individual, a person recognized he has beauty, is a destroyer of himself, or it's a means of humility. Beauty in others, where there's attraction, is either a destroyer or it's a basis for appreciation. The appreciation is expressed in capacity. Beauty then can be a source of appreciation or distraction. The key is to know what is behind the beauty. With demons, of course, there is neither integrity, honor, sensitivity, or capacity for love behind the facade of their great beauty. Instead, when contact is made, there are the teeth of the lion. Hence the formula for torture. Behind the facade of great beauty are the teeth of the lion, representing power, cruelty, arrogance, and, of course, torture. Next, in verse 9, we have their battle equipment. And, of course, their battle equipment is, I'm going to give you a translation of it. Also, they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the noise of chariots, plus many cavalry horses charging into battle, running into battle. The breastplate is, of course, defensive equipment, but we've already studied the principle of offensive and that they are on the offensive. This is merely, the breastplate merely delineates their a picture of them in relationship to their army. The breastplate of iron is mentioned because in the Roman world it was considered the best piece of defensive equipment. It emphasizes the fact that demons are not vulnerable to human attack. Therefore, human beings have no protection against these demon armies unless they are behind that wall of fire. In fact, believers do not have power to cope with demons, but they are protected by using logistical grace. Again, remember the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Demons cannot possess the body of a believer, but you can come under demon influence. Your protection is to be in the divine dynasphere today. Believers living in the cosmic system are vulnerable to demon influence, which means thought control through the inculcation of cosmic doctrines, culture, philosophy related to personal arrogance. Only defense against demons, then, is from your fellowship of the Lord. And you can't defend them yourself by attacking them. You can't even defend yourself by the use of counter-violence. This means for the believer of the church age, residence and function in the divine dynasphere. That's our wall of fire. But it means for the believers of the tribulation, walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now, the breastplate emphasizes the fact that demons are not vulnerable to human attack, which means that believers must rely on Bible doctrine, the plan of God, the provision of logistical grace, the wall of fire, the function of God the Holy Spirit. In past eras of history, God had to give certain believers, like prophets or apostles, the ability, the delegated power, to cast out demons. But that gift could never function apart from the volition of the victim. That gift and that authority has not been extended into the church age. The post-canon period of the church age does not have any legitimate speaking in tongues. It does not have anyone with the gift of healing. It does not have any legitimate exorcists. Therefore, avoid the exorcist syndrome, which some pastors, including some from Baraka Church, have acquired to the detriment of their ministry. They've gotten all fouled up in trying to practice exorcism. They've run around and tried to say in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of them. They haven't gone in for the magical formulas of the past or those of the cults today, but they have practiced it. The breastplate of iron reminds us as believers that we have no authority or power to deal with demons in the post-canon period of the church age. And therefore, we must leave this to God and avoid the arrogance of assuming a power we do not possess. Victory over the power of evil includes both the cosmic system and the attack of demons, which, of course, cannot be attained by human works or by any self-effort. And you can be great in judo and karate, and you can have great weapons that won't stop one demon. Positional truth resulting from the baptism of the Spirit at salvation, residence and function in the divine dynasphere, that is our protection. Remember that the unbelievers are only potential victims of demon possession, while believers and unbelievers are only potential victims of demon influence. And the system for resistance becomes very important. In the case, again, of demon possession, the human body is invaded, while in the case of demon influence, the human soul and personality is invaded. Demon influence results in distortion of doctrine, becoming involved in the cults, getting involved in the tongues movement, getting hooked up with these so-called divine healers who are neither divine nor healers, just heals, getting involved in exorcism, getting involved in ritual without reality. This is the arrogance of human viewpoint. This is pseudo-intellectualism. This is self-righteousness, crusader arrogance, which seeks to whitewash the devil's world. We will continue our study in verse 9 and deal with their offensive equipment of the charging chariot tomorrow night at the usual time. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.